Well, good morning. It is good to be back. You probably already in the first few words have noticed my voice. I got to enjoy the last 3 days being down in Iowa with two of our sports teams from the Christian Academy here, soccer and volleyball. And I told myself Wednesday night before I got up on Thursday morning I would behave, and then I did not. So I had a great time with the kids. We have a great group of young people at Prior Lake Christian and some other churches who have homeschool families that have partnered and joining with us. And we just really had a great time. And Mr. Wilson can sometimes be a little too energetic. I have a good time with the guys. Also this morning, I came and I talked to Sam, and Sam and I were praying before. And I said, Sam, I'm going to follow your lead. And I'm going to go sit with my family before the service. My wife is working in the nursery, and my three older children have all abandoned me and sat on the other side of the auditorium this morning. So I was sitting alone in preparation. Thank you, Josiah, for your work in preparing our song service. If you will open your Bibles, we'll be in Romans chapter 13 today. We're going to go through the first six verses. You know, anytime that you're preaching, you get excited about things, you get ready to cover them, and you have certain things on your agenda that you want to get through. And one of the things that I do regularly, it helps me out a lot, is I will outline, I will study, I'll prepare, I'll organize my illustrations. And then in the days leading up to my actual preaching, I will begin to manuscript. And so I'll actually type out to the best of my ability, it is not exactly word for word, essentially what I plan to communicate throughout the sermon. So this is, they can get rather long. I assure you that my sermons are much shorter than my manuscripts in many cases. But oftentimes what it does help me do is to bring myself into the confines of the text and not to impose myself on the text. And so I share that with you to say that today I enter this text cautiously, carefully, humbly, and even this morning as I was reviewing and preparing and Elijah was looking and peeking at my sermon this morning, I'm reminded of the grave humility that is required to enter this particular text at this particular time in our nation's calendar. I don't like to generally speak from the scriptures and apply it to American life and culture. Mostly because I am first, as Sam has shared with us out of Philippians, I'm first a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of the United States. But in our current environment, in our current culture, this verse rings loud and true, not just in the culture, but in our individual lives. So if you read with me the first six verses of Romans chapter 13, it says this: Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive their approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Let's pray. Lord, so grateful to you for your goodness and for the truth of your word. Lord, we're grateful that you are a sovereign God. Pray that you'd help us this morning as we read and as we go through this text, that we'd be reminded of our need as those who submitted to your sovereignty to submit to the sovereignty that you've instituted. Pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 12th century and the early 13th century, King John of England was running out of funds to support his battles in Western France. It was his desire to reclaim land that had been owned by his family for generations. In order to raise those funds, he decided to increase taxes on the subjects in mainland England. As a result, the subjects rebelled, and many wars and skirmishes began to occur in England itself, further depleting the funds of King John. In order to stop this, the King John decided to make an agreement to come to a settlement with these rebels. And in 1215 at Runnymede, the initial document, now known as the Magna Carta, was formed. From that point on, constitutions and articles of confederation have been written to echo what was codified in 1215, that not even the king himself was above the law, that no matter the title of the person or the size of their crown, each reaches a limit of their sovereignty. And when I use that word, it is can be somewhat of a loaded word in today's Christendom, that idea of sovereignty. And so I want to make sure that as we use it, I give it a very narrow definition. As I use this definition today, I mean that God as the sovereign God is the only unmatched, uncompeted against, undeterred ruler of all things. That as that ruler, none can control his decision, none can change his mind. He sets about what he wishes to set about, and he completes all that he wishes to accomplish. So then in the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey. And he writes a letter to the church gathered in Rome, a church mixed of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, a church that sits at the earthly center of sovereignty of its time. And he writes in response to their questions, seemingly from Rome, about the law, capital L of the Old Testament, its application to Gentiles, and the position of the nation of Israel in messianic reality. And after laying out a robust theology through the first 11 chapters, Paul begins in what we have as Romans chapter 12 to detail what the church is to do in response to the theological realities of the first 11 chapters. If you read any of the Pauline epistles, this is his pastor would say, his modus operandi. This is how Paul acts. He starts with great theological truth and then follows it with how should you respond to such theological truth. And with Romans 12 and the rest of the book, we hear things such as how are we to consider these theological truths? How are we to operate? At the end of chapter 11, he closes with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then he says things like, do not be conformed to this world, to demonstrate and show genuine love. And in chapter 13, to submit to every authority at this earth and beyond. So as we sit here in September of an election year in the United States, we are confronted again and again with different candidates who have one of three messages: give me power, take away someone else's power, or let me keep my power. Each of these are followed by any number of ad hominem statements, spliced and diced quotes, and sometimes, frankly, unmitigated deceit regarding their opponent's positions, practices, or personality. Occasionally, they will accurately depict some shining example of the candidate's success or intentions. Yet on November the 6th, a number of people will be ready to rise up in protest to one or more of the individuals being named the elected person to assume any such position in government. In other words, any number of people will be ready to be ragers as described in Psalm 2, which we read earlier in the service, but Paul in Romans chapter 13 calls every believer to stop dead in his or tracks and remember that all who submit to the greatest authority must willingly submit to the lesser authority and faithfully execute any lesser authority deputized to them. So first, in the verse, Paul jumps right in. He doesn't make any bones. It's kind of interesting. Paul typically kind of will weave through some ideas, will lay a foundation, then he'll give you an imperative. In this particular case, Paul just jumps right in. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It's not even a suggestion. It's hard for us sometimes in the English language to get to the full force of the way that Paul is talking. He goes straight at it. He says, hey, he doesn't even stop and go, listen, I have something to tell you. He dives right in. Be subject to the governing authorities. And it's interesting. This is about the middle of the first century. And at this time, the emperor Nero sits on the throne. Now, it appears from historical accounts that Nero kind of went through a change in something. He goes from a rather sort of benevolent, fun-loving, pretty debaucherous, but still, hey, everybody have fun and enjoy yourselves, ruler, to not too long after becoming a man who would burn Christians as torches for his garden, a man who would feed believers to lions. Yet Paul writes this in this reality that he understands, as he says in the second part, there is no authority except from God, because he knows that all sovereignty, our first point here, comes from the sovereign one. Reading Romans 13 requires us to kind of have some context. And I actually talked with Josiah about this. How do I do it? I love the book of Romans. If you spent time with me 101 and we talk about our favorite books, and I know there's times where it's whatever book I'm in, but really, if you'd ask me what's my favorite epistle of Paul, it would be Romans. And so it's really hard for me to dive into Romans 13 without giving you a full discourse on the first 11 chapters. So forgive me as I go back and forth over the course of the sermon. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, for the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. You see, it was the custom of the Egyptians to worship their leaders as at least demigods, those who were supernatural in their authority and their rule over others. So in Exodus chapter 7, and I'm not going to ask you to flip around because we will never get done today if I do. It says this, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. See, from this point on in the Old Testament, God unleashes his power against Pharaoh and his perceived sovereignty over the prosperity and power of Egypt. For the rest of the Old Testament, God is going to put to shame the nations and the gods of those around that would defy Israel. Matter of fact, Exodus chapter 20, he's going to go straight to the Israelites themselves and tell them, you shall have no other gods before me. You know why? Because God answers to no one. He is the sovereign. There is not a group of sovereigns. There is no other sovereign. There is no other one who could stand in the presence of God himself. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament nation of Israel, believed so much in the power of God that to see even one of the messengers of God before you struck fear of death in the life of that person. For if the one sovereign God, who no one could stand in his presence, would send one who stood in his presence singing holy, holy, holy to your very face, the belief at the time is that you would fall over dead from being so near the very presence of God. So I'm making it very clear that no authority exists except that authority from God. Paul reminds us that God answers to no one. But he also reminds us that all answer to God. It is said that the first institution of government is the family. In some of his other letters, Paul spends actually significant time describing and encouraging the relationships and the way that they're to operate within the home, whether it's husbands to wives, children to parents, wives to husbands, and even in light of the times, servants to masters. So my dad, and I've told many a story of my father, was a 22-year veteran of the United States Air Force. Master Sergeant Wilson is how he was known around the military areas. I have zero recollection of my father attempting to treat our home as a division of the United States Air Force. But there was certainly order. And one of the ways in which my father created order was through humor with a message. For instance, while riding in the car with our family, and I still do this practice to this day, I thought about having one of my boys go through this with me even publicly. But my dad would say it to us. He would say, "You know that I love you, right?" And our response to that would always be, "Yes, sir, we know that you love us." He would then respond, "You know that you're not living with me forever, right?" To which we would respond, "Yes, sir, and we are happy about it." Another thing he would say often is, "I am the king, 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 and you are the..." He would stop. At that point, he would wait for us to respond, and it was our job to say, "Peasants, peasants, peasants." So occasionally, my mother would chime in, and she would say, "Well, hey, if you're the king, 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 I must be the queen, queen, queen." But my dad was swift to remind her that she, too, was a peasant. And so in our home, laughter, it was a big deal, and we loved to make jokes and have a good time. My dad's brother was retired as an E-9 in the United States Army, Sergeant Major Wilson. Because of the age gap, much of the way my uncle built his home was similar to the way we built our home. A lot of laughter and a lot of order. I lay this background to tell you a story that we rehearse as our family again and again, and it reminds us that all answer to God, because not a single one of us has a rank to question God. In a mid-90s summer, and I can't remember if it was 95 or 96, my great-grandmother passed away. Essie Keith loved the Lord and had impacted her children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren with the gospel. So at her funeral, there was a number of people. I remember our tiny little church in Jacksonville, Alabama, being absolutely packed. Well, my dad and my uncle and all of his cousins and all the families had gotten together at a park, and we had messed around and goofed off playing softball and walked my grandmother's family. We had all walked back to my grandmother's tiny two-bedroom, one-bathroom, tiny living room, tiny kitchen house, and we were spending time there. My dad and his brother had stayed with their cousins, and they were walking up later. My older brother is what every older brother is, an instigator. He decided, as we were all gathering desserts and eating leftovers, that as my cousin got the last scoop of banana pudding from a tray, that we would make a show to my dad and my uncle that this was the last of the banana pudding. Remember, in my home, my dad was the king, 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 and in my uncle's home, it was not much different. So when they arrived and they saw us all finishing our leftovers and eating dessert, he sees my cousin with a bowl of banana pudding. Now, my uncle loves banana pudding. It is his favorite dessert, particularly the way my mother makes it, with Nilla wafers, the actual name brand one, don't use the others, just the right ratio of pudding to just the right ratio of banana to a perfect meringue on top. So my uncle says to my cousin, "Please go make me a bowl of banana pudding." My cousin says, "This is the last of the banana pudding." So you can imagine my uncle's response was, "Oh, then you made that bowl for me." My cousin says, "This banana pudding," and takes a scoop and begins to lift it to his mouth. My mother, sitting next to my father, who at this point is in utter shock that his nephew is about to commit vicarious suicide, my mother speaks up and says, "I'm pulling rank. Eat the banana pudding." My dad looks over and says, "Woman, you're going to get the boy killed. You don't got no rank." And my cousin decides at that moment it's perfect time to take a big bite of the banana pudding. At which point, chaos breaks loose. My uncle looks for a tool of discipline to correct the great violation against his authority. My dad yells in trying to stop his brother, "Run, he's going to kill you, boy." In which my cousin and I go to the kitchen to grab a full pan of banana pudding that we knew was waiting and ready to go. But in that moment, in that time, my dad said to my mother something that many of us forget on a regular basis when it comes to God. "You ain't got no rank." So often, even as believers, we look at the world and we say, "I have control over these things." And Paul tells us here, there is no authority except that which extends from God himself, and that those that actually exist have been instituted by God. Dad, you know where your authority comes from? It comes from God. Mom, you know where your authority comes from? It comes from God. And at all the way down from the highest level of government authority you could imagine to the home itself, any authority that exists comes from God. And because it does, God answers to no one, and all answer to God. And I wanted to lay a significant foundation for that, because as we get to the next few verses, it is with that reality that we must move forward. Because if we're to be subject to those governing authorities, if we're to submit to them, we must start with that reality that God answers to no one. So then we read the next few verses that say this: "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." I've kicked back and forth whether I should even mention it, but I think it's worth mentioning here. January 6th is not a time to be praised. Regardless of what anyone believes about, or what anyone knows, or what the facts may suggest or not suggest, or argument, on neither end of the spectrum can we honestly say that to resist in such a way is a godly thing to do. It does not mean that every ruler is impeccable and above God's law. As a matter of fact, we've already established that all will answer to God. Yet for the believer, for the one who calls himself a submitter to the sovereign one, it is then our responsibility to submit to the sovereignty that he has appointed. Really, verse 2 is pretty straightforward. Paul kind of preaches his own sermon. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment. It is a natural and a simple argument. It doesn't take much development. We know straightforward what Paul means. As I said before, Paul is writing this during the reign of Nero. But if God is good and God is sovereign, Paul means this: all to whom that God has instituted rule must submit then to his goodness. And if they submit to his goodness, we must submit to their rule. Accordingly then, all who are under the instituted rule of God are under the good institution of a good God. I am not here to defend wrong. It is not my position today to say that every believer and those who would submit to God must do whatever the government tells them to do. I'd be the last person to tell you that. But I am saying that a spirit and a heart of submission is the demand of God upon the believer is the demand of God actually upon all of his created beings. It goes back to even Genesis, in that the laws of physics as established then were expected to be followed because the sovereign one is the one who instituted them. It is his design that the laws of nature follow his law. But in the first parts of Romans, Paul lays out for us that we have observed and seen the laws of nature, yet we rebel anyway. And so when we get to the end of this, after all of that theology is laid out, Paul says for us to submit to the instituted authority. Why? Because just as he instituted the laws of nature, so he instituted the laws of government. And if we will not submit to one, we are unlikely to submit to the other. So then Paul has one answer to us. How do we handle good rule? If we were to ask that question, can we rebel then against any rule that we would determine is not good? I believe this. Paul said no. No and no again. Because without a biblical imperative to the contrary, it is the command of God that the believer submit to the authority and rule of civil leaders. Oh, that hurts. Without biblical imperative to the contrary, it is the command of God that the believer submit to the authority and rule of the civil leaders. I must stop and say this. I believe firmly in the individual priesthood of every single believer. I believe in the individual authority of every husband and father to rule his home well under the rule of God. I believe in the right of every individual to choose any number of things. But I do not believe in the right of each individual to choose things that would violate the law of God. Nor do I believe in the right of the individual to choose things that would violate their conscience against that God. But all such choices are governed by the sovereign God, because he answers to no one, which means we answer to him. If we are apart from his imperative, we are required to submit. Now, let me pause here, a little American civics moment for us. I believe then, under this authority, it is our responsibility as believers in the United States of America. This is very unique. We have been given, even if it's one of 6 million or 600 million, however many people, 600 million are in the United States, even if it's one 600 millionth of authority, we have been granted by our responsibility and our requirement and the institution of government that God has placed of our country to engage in the democratic process of voting. You must know and study and prepare so that you exercise your authority submitted to the biblical imperatives of God. Where things matter, where the truth is at stake, it is your responsibility to engage your authority as instituted by God. I am not saying by any stretch of imagination that the Constitution of the United States bears the same inspiration as the scriptures that we hold before us. Some would say so. I would say that is blasphemy upon blasphemy. But I will say that as God has instituted this government, and that government has given to us authority to vote, it is then our responsibility to engage it. Because if we have been given that authority, and it is a responsibility that those who rebel against that authority are rebelling against God's authority, then we must communicate the authority as given to us in scriptures. As we follow God's law, as we enforce it and bring it to light, it is our job as United States citizens to engage the political process as required under this submission. Because all rebellion is to the sovereign, so too then, as Paul lays out for us, all submission is to the sovereign one. Verses 5 and 6 say this: therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Submitting to the good rule of all authority is a preparative for a peaceful life. Romans 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As my children get older and as I parent and I interact with other parents and interact with other families, I'm reminded again and again of my responsibility to create a peaceful home. But in creating a peaceful home, it is not to create an unruly one. You see, my 16-month-old and my 16-year-old would have a very different definition of peace. And it doesn't matter what their definition would be, it would not be the same. And if I allowed my 16-month-old to rule the home, she would only eat ice and eat candy. If I allowed my 16-year-old to rule the home, we would only sleep and eat all the time. Probably a little bit of basketball too. And yet as a father, it is my job to, much as my father did, to create order within my home. And in so doing, allow for peace to have its opportunity. For only when I make good fences do my children really have good freedom. When they know the boundaries, I can run up to here and that's the limit. I can run over here and that's the limit and I can play well. We have attempted to own a dog as a family. Growing up, I've had a couple of dogs. But now, because of our schedule and life, and frankly, because of my lack of desire to train a dog, we often dog sit. And it's interesting to me because many of the dogs that come to our home come from homes where they don't have a fence or the yard is not suitable for them to run free. And we often get this, that the dogs come back that we dog sit and they say, our dog loves coming to your place because you let them run free in the fence. But you know why I can let that dog run free? Because I have a fence. And what Paul lays for us is this, our peace under the submission of his rule comes from the submission of the fences that he's instituted. You want peace in life? Submit to God. You want peace in your home? Submit to God. Children, you want peace with your parents? Submit to their godly leadership. Students, you want submission? Or you want peace in the classroom? Submit to the godly leadership of your teacher. Church, we want peace within our church? Submit to the godly leadership that God has instituted over our church. You know the joy is? I can say that without feeling like I'm stepping on anybody's toes because we do that a pretty good job from what I can see. Maybe some things happen on Sunday afternoon that I don't see, but what I see on a regular basis is a church that submits to the leadership that God has given. If peace is to grow and to continue, it requires such submission. Because submission is not just to the authorities. You will never submit to the authority that is lesser if you do not submit to the authority that is greater. So then what is our to-do? What is our example? How have we seen it? We have seen it in a Jesus Christ who, as Paul says, left the glory of heaven, counted it as not a thing to be held on to, not a thing to attain to or to grasp, but he denied it and made himself of no reputation. He went to a garden and begged that God would remove the cup that was to come from him, begged it and then followed it up, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it is in this one that Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily, and it was Jesus Christ who set the example before us of submission to his Father. Why? Because even God himself submits to himself. See, God answers to no one but himself. And then he, in his wisdom, instituted through the disciples, the church, and through Paul and Peter and others, as they wrote the epistles and they laid it out for us, even as James reminded us last week, we have been given authority from God the Father, through his Son, by his Spirit, to operate here. And as we submit daily to those lesser authorities, we find ourselves in submission to the greater. So if you wonder, why can't I get along with my boss? If you wonder, why can't I get along with this fill-in-the-blank leader? Start with, have I genuinely submitted to the sovereign rule of the Sovereign One? After the Magna Carta, England had continued problems. It was another king and another king who pushed the edges of this document, who fought against it, who eventually expanded the empire of England across the globe. So much so that it ended up on a continent known then as North America. And from that point, England began to be heavier and heavier. As King George decided to try to continue his expansion, he needed more funds. And so he sought to tax the people of North America, of the colonies of England. And from that taxation and from that effort was born the American Revolution. I'm not here to make a statement on whether the revolution was right, wrong, or otherwise. I certainly believe it to be God-ordained. But from those came the first Articles of Confederation that didn't do so well and ended with the Constitution of the United States. And in that Constitution, it makes submission a universal thing amongst the nation of the United States of America. It is our responsibility to submit to the Constitution as it's been set forward, and each leader at every level of government makes it their aim, their promise, their oath to submit to its Constitution. And I would say this, I don't know the eternal destination of all of our founding fathers. I don't claim to know. But I do know this, that as God instituted the reign of Nero, and God instituted the reign of King John, and the reign of King George, so too God instituted the Constitution of the United States of America. Not because it's anything special, but because God answers to no one. And then he calls each of us to submit to it as American citizens, and broader in the world, as those who would hear this from outside the United States, to submit to the authorities above them. And where God has granted us authority, to execute that authority in submission to him. So will we truly be humble and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? Submit to his example and submit to his word. I had another section that I was going to put into this. But I am grateful for God's reminder to let the text speak for itself. Paul will go into long conversations about taxes and debt and owing love. But it's all born out of this section of chapter 13. Will you submit to the Sovereign One? Let's pray. Father, it's so hard for us to remember, not even remember, to admit that you are sovereign. It's so difficult for us to hold too fast to your word. It's so difficult for us to follow the example of Jesus. Lord, who all the fullness of God dwelt in him, and none of the fullness of God dwells in us, that we would submit to the sovereign rule of God. I'm thankful for even the song that reminded us before that all we have is Christ. And it is then our responsibility, Lord, to recognize that all authority comes from you. All sovereignty is from the Sovereign One. All rebellion is against the Sovereign One. And all submission is to the Sovereign One. Lord, may we submit genuinely, and by doing so, follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbly and willingly went to the cross at the hands of evil and ungodly men, that your name might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.